And for the rest of you, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, verse 52. We are inching our way along in this crucifixion scene and now in the post-crucifixion scene. And this morning we come to a very strange passage. And if you were kind of thinking about, especially the last few verses of Ezekiel 37, if you were thinking about kind of where we're going in Matthew, you might see how these things kind of, they're using a lot of the same sort of, we're seeing a lot of the same things in them. So, but this morning, our passage is going to be Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53. I do want to read the entire passage kind of from verse 45 down. I think it helps us to get in the flow of the crucifixion and then what is taking place on the heels of the crucifixion. And so I'll be reading from verse 45, but our focus is going to be on verses 52 and 53. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This is the word of the Lord. And will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you allow us into your presence. You are a glorious and a holy God, but you are also a God that is so full of love and grace. And for this, we are so thankful. We are so thankful for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which covers us and clothes us through faith in him. We thank you so much for this gift, the gift of our Savior. And this morning, Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, I would ask that you would please speak to us and minister to us this announcement that is bound up in this very strange scene. I pray that it would really resonate with us and it would bring great encouragement to us, Father. Please do this, and please, in all things, Father, be honored and glorified, for we are here for that very purpose. To honor and to glorify you, the great God of all creation, and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, of everything that we have read and we have studied in Matthew's gospel, all of the miracles and all of the supernatural events, I think this is the strangest. That here we are. Now, you'll notice Matthew, he jumps ahead. The Christ dies, the veil in the curtain, the veil in the temple is torn in two. And then he jumps ahead to after Jesus rose from the dead. So he jumps ahead to this before he comes back to it in verse 54 and following. But he jumps ahead for a couple of verses in verses 52 and 53 to tell us of this bizarre event that took place sometime after Jesus rose from the dead, presumably, probably, you know, on the heels of Jesus' own resurrection. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15 says he is the first fruits, and then those who are his follow him. And so, but here we have this scene, and it's almost like first century Walking Dead sort of stuff, you know. It's believers who had been dead and buried. Their tombs were opened, and they came out from the tombs. Their bodies, this wasn't disembodied spirits, this wasn't glorified bodies. This is This is just bodies, much like Jesus' body when he emerged from the tomb prior to him being glorified. You remember, he still had his wounds. Remember, he said to doubting Thomas, put your hand in my side. That's the sort of thing that we have going on here. And it's bizarre. And for that reason, there's been certainly a fair amount of debate over this. There are those who read it and say that this isn't literal, or that this was a later insertion into the crucifixion account in order to actually bolster the account of the resurrection. But to say that is to absolutely ignore the evidence. There is no variant in any textual criticism to be found anywhere. There is no evidence of this being a later insertion. But on the contrary, what we find is that all throughout the first century and the second century, early church fathers, going back to who was really one of the earliest of the fathers, a man by the name of Ignatius. He lived in 70 AD until 115 AD. So we're talking the apostolic age. We're finding in their writings references to this event in the gospel record, so that there is no time for anyone to make a later insertion. No time for someone to say, how can I sort of bolster this? The gospel records were already circulating. The fathers were already quoting them. They were already referring to them. So this was in the original gospel record. And this really happened. It really happened. And it did so for one very important reason. And that is to announce that in the death of Jesus Christ, death itself was defeated. We could say that death died in the death of Jesus. And when you think about it, you know, what better way to announce this enormous event than to have tombs opened up and have previously dead people make that announcement by their own life? I mean, what better way to make this announcement? But it's made this way because this is the sort of truth that deserves that kind of extravagance. Because when you think about it, the weight of the curse of death is something that had hung over humanity ever since the first man sinned in the Garden of Eden. And many of us are familiar with that event. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, when God had created the first man and the first woman, he gave them very simple instructions. And if they followed these instructions, they would inherit life. If they would not follow these instructions, they would incur the judgment of death upon themselves and all their posterity. And it was simply this: do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, they ate of it, and the curse of death ensued. And the force with which that curse of death went forth, it was merciless. So that when we turn the page from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 4, the very first event we read of is that of these two sons that Adam and Eve had, Cain and Abel. We're told that Cain killed Abel. In that culture, the ancient Near Eastern culture, the relationships of siblings was the most sacred of all relationships, more so than a husband and wife, because siblings shared the same blood. And here we have, showing us just how powerful the force of sin is, that it took root to such a degree with such depravity that brother now kills brother. And in that we see death. And then we turn the page again. We go to Genesis chapter 5, and we're just five chapters into the book of Genesis, and we have a genealogy. We have a genealogy for. We're five chapters in. And so you ask, what's this here for? And And as you go through the genealogy, and we studied the book of Genesis a few years ago, and you'll recall that one of the ways that we sort of we find emphasis in Hebrew writers is we look for repetition. And so in a genealogy, you're saying, well, what kind of repetition is here? And what you find is in this genealogy that we're told repeatedly, and so-and-so lived, and so-and-so died. And so now it's like you're reading it 25, 30 times. My goodness, every single person who lives dies. Everyone. We're 5 chapters in. I mean, this is how swiftly, how forcefully, powerfully this curse of death just swept throughout humanity so that there was absolutely no one who could escape it. But it's like this 100% fatal virus. And the reality of this, knowing that death is there, it's looming. In every one of our lives, it's looming, it's waiting. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when, unless, of course, the Lord returns. And realizing this reality of death, it terrified humanity, continues to terrify humanity. So that the writer to the Hebrews tells us that humanity was subject to lifelong slavery to the fear of death. It's like the fear of death is personified as this ruthless overlord that is just constantly reminding us, drumming up within us the reality of our own mortality. That each one of us, we are going to die. And it's always there, even when we're not thinking about it, even when we're not, that reality and the fear associated with it, it's always percolating. It's always percolating in the heart. And oftentimes it will manifest itself in these other ancillary fears, so that we're afraid of heights. Why? Because we can fall from those heights. There's an association with death. We're afraid of the dark. And why? Because what can loom in the dark to harm me and kill me and destroy me? And we're afraid of sharks and spiders and snakes and all these things. And why? It's because of their association that we have with these things and death. And it's all because inside of us there is this fear of death that is continuing to reside within us. And this is why right now, I mean, so many people are so caught up in longevity. And now, don't get me wrong. I mean, I'm all for longevity. I don't want to die anytime soon. And I want all of you to live long. And I pray to that end. I mean, I don't want anybody to go young. I want us to live long and full and fruitful and joyful and stable and blessed lives. That's my prayer. That's my desire. But there are some people in various arenas of fitness and finance that I follow, and they're really into longevity, like really, really, really into longevity. And each time I read them, I just have this sense. It's like they're trying to just escape death. It's like they know it's there, and they're doing anything to just try to avoid it that much longer. It's like this fear has so consumed them, and now doing everything to try and avoid it. And that's why we see sleep. I mean, the amount of time and energy and research and money that is spent on longevity, it's because people don't want to die. They don't want to die. And this is just reality. We hear it, but it's true. Death is inevitable. And this is a reality that the Bible knows. The Bible confronts. and the Bible gives an answer to. So that throughout the Bible, going back to the earliest pages of the Old Testament, there was this understanding that there was something that awaited us beyond this life. And at first in the Old Testament, we read of it under this word Sheol. And sometimes Sheol, you know, in the context, it seems to refer to death itself. And other times Sheol seems to refer to a physical grave. And other times Sheol seems to refer to this, to the underworld, the place where departed spirits go. But there is this reality that though we die, death is not the end. And it's amidst all of this, it's amidst this revelation that we get hints of something more. So that Abraham, when he dies, don't you love how it says he was gathered to his people? And then for Isaac, he died and he was gathered to his people. And then to Jacob, he died and he was gathered to his people. And Aaron, when he died, says he was gathered to his people. And Moses, when he died, said he was gathered to his people. And we know from Jesus that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. They're still there because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, as Jesus says. But we see this, they're gathered to their people, and so we know that there's a people and there's a place, that there's something more, there's something beyond, there's something that awaits. And the scriptures, they continue to advance on this thought as things come more into focus. So that we get into the Psalms. And Psalm 23, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, and the psalmist, he gives this beautiful description of what it's like to be one of God's sheep, one of his people, how he's with us and leads us and guides us and all of these wonderful blessings in our lives. But he concludes that psalm as it's this journey, and it ends where everyone's journey ends, where he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So there's more. So this journey with God, this life of faith, he's with me always, all the days of my life. Goodness and mercy following me all the days of my life. But it doesn't end there. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So there's this eternal state. And then there are statements like we find in Psalm 73, verse 4. You guide me with your hand upon me, and afterwards you receive me to glory. And so we're seeing this, and it goes on in the prophets. So in Isaiah, he talks about in Isaiah 65, the new heavens and the new earth. So we're seeing a place described. And then beyond that, in the book of Daniel in chapter 12, as Daniel's concluding his vision, we see many of those who sleep in the dust, he says, many of those who sleep in the dust, they shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. And I could go on and on and on with this, how before even the resurrection of Christ, before the resurrection of these believers, before all of that, there is this understanding that the scripture is speaking into in the context of death, in the face of this reality, that death is not the end. It is not the end. And it's with that context in mind that this most graphic announcement takes place, where dead saints are coming up out of their tombs into the holy city. This announcement that death has been defeated. And that's what the death of Christ has done. It has defeated the archenemy. It has defeated the great fear the boogeyman. It has defeated death. And so what exactly does that mean? And how does it impact us? Well, a number of years ago, the greatest of the English Puritans, a man by the name of John Owen, he wrote a book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. I think I borrowed the title of his book for this sermon. A lot of people do. It's such a great title. I mean, it's like I'm terrible at titles. I can never come up with that. But in this book, the book, it's polemical in nature, meaning it's responding to error. And the error it's responding to is the error of universal salvation, saying that everybody is ultimately going to be in heaven one day. And so Owen is writing this book primarily as a response to that, to say this is utter nonsense and it is in no way what the Bible teaches. And so prior to rebutting all of that, he sets forth the truth of it, the truth of the matter and the reality, which is that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has actually and really accomplished and secured the salvation of the elect. God has done that so that his people will all, each and every one of them, eventually be saved, because when Christ died, he accomplished something. He didn't just make a possibility, he accomplished it. And he argues for this, demonstrating the truth of it from Scripture with meticulous fashion. Very meticulous. He's an Oxford theologian. He's brilliant. The greatest of English Puritans. But we know, with all that being said, that in the death of Christ, we as the people of God are saved. But what then does it mean that death was defeated in the death of Christ? Because death still exists, right? Still exists. We've all been to funerals. We've laid to rest, believers and unbelievers alike. We are still seeing death claim its victims. Well, in answering that question, it's important to understand that the Bible speaks of two deaths. Two deaths. And we see this language specifically in the book of Revelation. It first appears in chapter 2, in those seven letters written to the seven churches, which is basically saying that this is the message to all of the church. Seven, again, is the number of completion. So this is for the whole church. But this particular message that is being sent to the church, in that message, the angel is warning the church that as she exists throughout this age of tribulation between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, this period of time referred to as the millennium, that in this time, there will be tremendous persecution and hardship. And the exhortation in this particular letter is to persevere to the end. And in doing so, the angel writing this letter, delivering this message, says the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And this language of the second death, it sort of just under the radar until we get into chapter 20, where the Lord says there, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." He then refers to the second death again in chapter 20, and then again in chapter 21. And so what then does this refer to? Well, the first death refers to our physical death. It's when our bodies give out. This is something that, again, everyone will experience, unless, of course, you are alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we are caught up in the air to meet him in the clouds, which will happen at some point, and we have no idea when that will take place. But everyone else dies. Everyone else experiences the first death. But the second death is something that only applies to the ungodly. And this is what we find in Revelation 21, chapter 21, verse 8. There it says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So the second death is hell. Second death is being cast into hell. And that's the death that Jesus conquered for his people in and through his death. It's the second death. And this is why, in this supernatural resurrection, isn't it strange you wonder, well, why is it only the saints? Because the saints are the ones who came out of the graves and walked around the holy city. Oh, I love that. Prefiguring saints in the holy city. But we read that only the bodies of the saints were raised. It's only believers. And it is so in order to show that this is whom Jesus' death impacts. That it's saints. Because they're the ones who are going to be raised to life. But those who reject Jesus, the ungodly, as they are referred to in Revelation 21, their bodies remain in the grave. They die. And they are awaiting the second death. And so it is, Jesus' death defeated the judgment of hell for his people. And it did so for two reasons. I just want to give you two reasons. Number one, because his death was penal. It was penal, meaning it was a punishment for crimes that were committed. In the Bible, you know what it calls those crimes, right? It calls them sins and iniquities and transgressions because they're crimes against God. And that's how crimes against God are spoken of in the Bible. Their sins, their iniquities, and their transgressions. And each of those violations carry with it the sentence of death. That's what the Bible says. It says that the wages of sin is death. And it's not the wages cumulatively so that all of your sins, if you take them and put them all together, well, now the punishment is death. No, that is, each sin is a capital crime. Each and every one is a capital crime so that each of us have an innumerable amount of capital crimes that we've committed. Each one would carry the sentence of death, the sentence of death, the sentence of death, so that it would just be this endless sentence of death. But Jesus' death was penal in that it came as the result of crimes that were committed. He was being punished for something. That's the first thing. It's a real punishment. Second thing is that Jesus' death was vicarious. By that I mean it was in the place of another. And think of it as being a substitute. Jesus' death, they would say, you could say, theologians say, is substitutionary. And they'll speak of the atonement as being vicarious. And what that means is that Jesus was substituted for others so that there were others who were supposed to die, who were supposed to face the judgment for all of their sins and the death penalty. But Jesus was substituted for them. So they were lifted out and he was lifted in. I thought of a really, it reminded me of something when I was working on this week. And silly as it is, it was an old Bugs Bunny cartoon. Can I say? That's when cartoons were good. But some of you might remember it. Bugs Bunny in this episode, he's a movie star. And Daffy Duck was his stunt double. And Daffy Duck would wear a Bugs Bunny costume. Somebody tell me you've seen this episode. And so every time Bugs would be shooting a scene in the movie, and right as something terrible was about to happen, the director would yell, "Cut!" And Bugs would, I remember one scene, the rocket ship, it's speeding to the ground. It's about to crash, and it's like this far from the ground. "Cut!" And the cockpit opens, and Bug walks out, and Daffy walks in and closes it, and the action, right into the ground. So Bugs was substituted out all the time so that all the punishment went on Daffy. And that is a very childlike analogy of substitutionary atonement, the vicarious sacrifice of Christ. That's what it is, though. Jesus was the one substituted in. It's like we did all this terrible stuff, and then it's like God said, "Cut." Took us out, put Jesus in, and said, "Action," and then scourged him and nailed him to the cross. That's substitution. That's vicarious. The Bible tells us this all over the place. That Jesus' death was vicarious. It was substitutionary. It was in our place. John chapter 10 in the parable Jesus tells of the good shepherd, he himself being the good shepherd. He says of the good shepherd that he lays down his life for the sheep. That little preposition "for," it could be translated in the place of. On behalf of, was in our stead. And the idea being is that we were the ones who should have had our lives taken from us, but Jesus is the one who stepped in. And all throughout that parable, we see who it is he stepped in for. It was the sheep. Sheep. It was very specific. It was very particular. It was a particular people. It was the sheep. And the sheep are his people. So that the sheep are the ones who know his voice. And the sheep are the ones who are called by name. And the sheep are the ones who follow him. And the sheep are the ones who have eternal life. And the sheep are the ones whom he laid down his life for. All through that passage, it's the sheep, the sheep, the sheep, the sheep. They hear, they know, they come, they follow, they have eternal life. I lay down my life for them. It's the sheep. It's on behalf of the sheep. It's in the place of the sheep that I lay down my life. And so Jesus' death was vicarious. It was substitutionary. Because of this, because his death was penal in that it paid the penalty, a real penalty, penalty of death for sin, and that it was vicarious, that this punishment that he took upon himself was actually offered in the place of another, his sheep, you who believe. Because of that, the curse of death was destroyed in the lives of his people. Because of his penal, substitutionary death. And so now you don't have to fear death. Still might, some. It's still unknowns. Might fear the process of dying. We know the Lord is with us. Psalm 23. He's a good shepherd and he leads us and guides us. And he does so with good designs upon us in our eternal state. But we don't have to fear. Because for you, you know that for you as a believer that Death isn't the first step into an eternity of torment. It's not, the first death, then the second death. That's not the way it is for you because of what Jesus has done. But that first death is more like a gateway into a world of glory. So that for the believer, the moment that you die, you're immediately brought into the presence of the Lord in glory. Not your body, but your soul. Immediately into His presence. And you dwell with Him there in pristine, perfect, unimaginable glory until the end of the age when Christ returns. And when He returns, that's when He summons the bodies up out of the ground, summons them up, and those bodies are reunited with glorified souls, and those bodies are then glorified, and we dwell in glory with God and His people forever. And that's what awaits you as a believer. It's not death, but it's life. It's life glorified and eternal. And this is what Jesus means in that scene with Lazarus, when Lazarus died in John 11, just a few weeks before Jesus was crucified. And Martha, Lazarus' brother, Mary and Martha, they were his two sisters. She's weeping, she's a mess, and Jesus says to her at the tomb, He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." What He's saying is that it's like, yes, as a believer, you'll experience the first death, but in that first death, you never really die. You just are immediately translated into the presence of the Lord. So in reality, you never die. You just move into this state of glory. And this is why Paul, at the end of the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" It's gone. It's gone. And it's gone because for the Christian, the death of Christ has put the death blow to death. And ultimately, that's what this really bizarre scene here is communicating, where right after we're told Jesus died, we're told of the bodies of saints walking around the holy city. I mean, could you imagine that? All of a sudden, people you know, people that you were at their funerals, people you were there when you watched them being laid to rest, just alive, there, moving about in the holy city. But it's all foreshadowing what we will all experience as believers, as we will all see resurrected saints, and saints alone, moving around the holy city, the New Jerusalem, as we share in the glory of that place together. And we do so because of the death of Christ. And that's what this is telling us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for all that You have done for us, that You didn't just merely make a possibility for us, but You actually secured life for us. You accomplished salvation for us, and we are so grateful. I do pray that You would please help us to walk in faith, to walk with that reality always set before us, that that it might govern and guide the way that we live. Lord, I pray that you would please do this within us. We're so grateful that Jesus Christ has come and he has killed death, and he has done so for us. We thank you. We bless you for the life we have in him. In Jesus' name.